Ruth chapter 1. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks studying this small Old Testament book, just 4 chapters. And I don't know what you think or know about the book of Ruth, but though it is a small, short book, it is that there is powerful truth that God has for us in its pages. I don't know if you have noticed, but our world is full of suffering. Our world is full of brokenness, broken people. You don't have to look very long at the news or read the paper or read the internet to see that people are hurting. Every day, people are taking their own lives because of the hurt that they feel in their hearts, feeling no escape from the suffering that either they have brought on themselves or that the broken world has bombarded them with. And that's not just limited to the world outside our walls. Even as I just prayed, that affects probably almost everybody in this room right now. You have come here with cares, burdens. You might even characterize your life as a life of suffering. Perhaps you can't even look ahead and see how you're going to get through the next week. I don't know what all of your circumstances are. But I'm sure that there are many of you that know what it means to suffer. I know there are some of you that no doubt in your life have experienced great loss. Maybe for others, your suffering is maybe less dramatic outwardly, but it comes in the form of just unfulfilled expectations, unmet ambitions in your life. Could be as simple as your life has not turned out the way that you expected it to. Your life hasn't turned out the way that you had planned it back when you were 20 years old and you set the course of your life and anticipated what you would do. Perhaps it hasn't turned out like that at all. So whatever form your suffering or difficulty, trials take this morning, the book of Ruth has something to say to your heart. It has something to teach us about how we respond to those times of suffering and pain. And as we begin, let me read the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth. And if you would stand as you're able in honor of God's word as we read it. And I think as we read this, you'll see that this is profound suffering recorded here in these 5 verses. God's word says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband." Thank you. You may be seated. This is perhaps one of the saddest and most heartbreaking and depressing 5 verses in all of Scripture. Can you identify with this family, this woman, Naomi, and her life experience? This is the setting of the book of Ruth. These 5 verses set the stage of famine and emptiness. That's what characterized this woman's life and her family. As we read through there, you notice that these events occurred during the period of the judges. And that's significant. The period of the judges was a several hundred period between the conquest of the land by Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. The book of Judges itself, in fact, if you even look across the page or turn back one page in your Bible, the very last verse of the book of Judges describe that period this way. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the day and age that we live in. Though Israel actually had a king, God was their king, they lived as though they had no king. They had no authority over their lives. Every person did what was right in their own eyes. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that that led to this endless cycle of defeat at the hands of their enemies as God's judgment upon them. God would raise up a judge to rescue them and deliver them. The people would repent of their sins, and then they would fall right back into sin, judgment, deliverance, repentance. This is the period of time that this story takes place. Another observation I want to make very quickly here at the beginning is to note when this book was likely written. We don't know for sure, but it was likely written during the what we call the pre-exilic or post-exilic period in Israel's history. That's the period just before or just after they went into exile. Now, this is important because those periods were not too unlike the period of the judges. Again, though Israel had a physical king even at that point, there was still this cycle of obedience, disobedience, repentance. And these people toward the end of Israel's monarchy, they would have looked back at the period of the judges, maybe like we would look back at the Great Depression. This was a determinative time in their country's history. And what was happening is they were repeating those same sins and rebellion against God. And so this book was likely written or certainly would have served as a warning for the people who were tempted to continue to disobey God. And God, through this story, gives them a warning. Don't do what the people back in the period of the judges were doing. Don't disobey me the way that they were disobeying. And we see this through the lens of one family. This one family searches for fullness, and all they find is emptiness. These verses tell us very quickly, I mean, matter-of-factly, there was a famine in the land, likely the result of God's judgment for breaking the covenant that he had given them. We can read about that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God promises that when you disobey, I will send famine on your land. And this man from Bethlehem in Judah, it tells us, and this is ironic because the word Bethlehem means house of bread. So here we are, the city, the house of bread, there is no bread available. Another irony is the man's name, Elimelech, which means my God is king. And yet rather than submitting to his king, he takes his family into a foreign country. He leaves the place of God's blessing for him, the land that God had given them, and goes into a foreign country seeking to find provision there as a kind of an end around God's judgment upon the sins of the people. But not only that, where did they go? They went into the country of Moab. Of all the places that they could have left God's land for, this was probably the worst. Moab himself was the son of Lot, whom he had through his incestuous relationship with his daughter. This was a constant enemy of God's people. And yet this is the place that Elimelech takes his family to, seeking to provide for them, find fullness. And yet he himself dies in that land. It's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that we would take that as God's judgment upon him. And after he dies, his two sons take Moabite wives. Again, this is This is a direct disobedience to what God had commanded them to do. And over the course of 10 years, these two sons also die. And so what we read at the end of verse 5 is that the woman, Naomi, was left without her husband and her two sons. We can't fully understand what that meant for her. In our day, that's a terrible thing, no doubt. But in that day, basically she lost all her identity. She had no source of provision for her. She really had no status in that culture as a woman who no longer had a husband or even a son to carry on the family. She was destitute. Truly, she had hit rock bottom. Before we move on to see how she and her two daughters-in-law respond to their circumstance, I just want to make an application for us here, because we can take a dim view of Elimelech and Naomi for the measures they took to provide for their family, but you know, we often respond in similar ways. It's not taking our family to a foreign country necessarily to find food, but we do, when faced with a challenge, often find the path of least resistance. Instead of persevering in what God has called us to do, we back down, we make concessions. We find another way that won't be quite so hard. This can take many forms, and I think some of them are perhaps so subtle and we don't even consider them to be harmless. Perhaps we find it too hard, or we consider ourselves too busy to commit ourselves to a regular pattern of reading God's word and spending time in prayer with him. I mean, really, this is our way of responding in the same way as Elimelech did and Naomi, seeking to provide, even when good things come up, opportunities come up, and our time in the Word of God is set to the side. Other priorities get raised up, and our relationship with the Lord is diminished. Perhaps we consider other things more pressing than our interaction with the body of Christ, our church family. And so what happens is our participation becomes sporadic and inconsistent. Rather than committing ourselves to the place that God has called us, we allow all of the other busyness and cares to crowd that out. And essentially, we cut ourselves off from the source of God's blessing, just as Elimelech and Naomi, without even realizing it, they cut themselves off from any possible blessing that God had for them by leaving the land that he had given them, by leaving, in a sense, his presence with them, although they never truly left his presence. But in the Old Testament, God, his presence explicitly dwelt in the land with his people. And so by seeking to provide fullness for their family, they actually brought about emptiness. And so we see the responses of Naomi. How is she going to respond? As I said, she's destitute. She has nothing left. She is hopeless. How does she respond? How do her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, respond to what their life now looks like? And each of these three women will respond in a different way. And the same is true for us. When we come to a period of difficulty, of suffering, of just frustrating life circumstances, whatever form they take in our lives, it's a moment, it's really a moment of crossroads for us. How will we respond? We'll see three ways here, but there are countless ways that we can respond that will in many ways determine the course of our life and the reality of whether we experience the blessing of God or not. How are we going to respond when we face, maybe not as devastating of circumstances as Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, but things that certainly are devastating to us? How will we respond? And as we look at these, I want you to note and even consider in your life, how are you either responding like they are, or how should you be responding according to God's word? First, I want to look at Naomi's response. And actually, I want to read through this section for us, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Then she arose," Naomi, "then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." We'll get to the rest in a moment, but I want us to look first at Naomi's response, because her response could be characterized as hopeless emptiness. Her plan, after hearing that there is now food in Israel, is to return. Most likely, her intent was just to go back to her home, live out her days, and die. There was nothing left for her. That was all that she could envision. She would go back to where she had family, friends, live out her days, and be done with this life. Look at her advice to her daughters-in-law. She tells them, "Go, return to your mother's house." An interesting phrase there. Normally in Scripture, we think of fathers' houses. It's the fathers who take priority in these matters. And consistently in the Old Testament, when mother's house is used, it's used in the context of marriage and childbearing. In essence, what Naomi is telling them is, go remarry. Her burden for them is, don't end up like I am. There's still hope for you. You're still young enough. Go find another husband. Remarry. Gain a new identity and find fullness that way. She even calls upon the Lord to grant them rest, each of them, in the house of their husband. Her hope for them, though she has no hope for herself, her hope for them is that they would find a new life. She shoots down the thought that they would wait with her for her to have more sons as if she physically could. How foolish it was for them to wait for years to marry new sons that she should have. Her primary focus is on their ability to set aside what had just happened to them and move on. She even seems to recognize the ability of Moab's gods to help them. I mean, I love how Naomi here is exactly like we are. Because it really, in moments like this, I mean, we can see the total humanity of Naomi here. I mean, she is devastated. And though she has some theological understanding, I mean, enough to call upon God to bless them, offer them that blessing, yet she still is burdened to the extent where she still doesn't really know the right answer to say. Go back to your gods. Your gods can help you better than Yahweh can. And I love how, in many ways, that's exactly how we are. We lose our bearings. We get confused. We don't always know what the right answer is. There's another lesson for us here from Naomi's response. And that is the importance of knowing the truth of Scripture to help interpret life. See, Naomi is interpreting life much the same way that her and Elimelech interpreted life at the beginning of the famine. They did, in the spirit of Judges, what was right in their own eyes. It made sense to go to Moab to provide for their family. And Naomi is continuing to speak in accordance with what makes sense in her mind. What is going to be the best thing for these two women in her mind? Rather than knowing the things that God has revealed to her people already about himself, about his will for them, how she could better serve these two young women. And yet she's only thinking about what makes sense for her. We see that in her corrective, half-hearted theology when she speaks multiple times in this chapter of the Lord dealing bitterly with her. She says that to her daughters-in-law. It's exceedingly bitter for me, verse 13, that the Lord has gone out against me. We also see it later in the chapter, if you look ahead, beginning in verse 19. So the two of them, it's now Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity against me." We don't know if this is an active bitterness that she now has against God or if it's simply her saying that the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He has brought terrible circumstances in my life. Even going to the point that she says, the Lord has testified against me. The Lord is against me. She gets half of this right. It was the Lord who was at work in her life. She at least recognized the providence of God, how he worked in her circumstances. It was God who was sovereign over her family's life. But is she right to say that God was against her? We'll see later that in these circumstances, God is actually for her. But before we get to see that, I want us to see the other two ladies' response. First, Orpah. And this is the shortest and I think by far the saddest response. Because after initially journeying with Naomi and Ruth, she gives in to Naomi's advice and she goes back to the land of Moab. She goes back to her people and her gods. What a sad response. This is the last we hear of Orpah in Scripture. And I wonder what became of her. I wonder, maybe she went back to Moab and found a new husband and had a new life, had children, enjoyed all of the physical blessing that she had missed out on in her marriage to Naomi's son. Maybe so. Maybe she fulfilled Naomi's vision for her future life. But oh, it's likely that she missed out on the greatest blessing that she could have possibly imagined. Maybe you're here today going through your period of suffering and difficulty, frustration. You find yourself in Orpah's shoes, tempted to just return to an old way of life, return to a way of thinking that it is absent of the Word of God, heeding the advice, poor advice from those around you. I plead with you, don't do what Orpah did and throw away all that you know to be true just because your eyes and your heart are telling you something else. Don't trust your eyes and your heart. Trust the Lord. And so while Orpah fell into the anonymity of history, we don't know what happened to her. She falls into anonymity by trusting her own wisdom and her gods. Her sister-in-law, Ruth, has a book of the Bible named for her. Those could not be more opposite ends of the spectrum. What made the difference between Orpah and Ruth? What makes the difference is what we see in Ruth's response to Naomi and her response to the calamity that God had brought into their lives. Ruth's response is the pinnacle of this chapter. It's the most famous passage in the book of Ruth. It's often cited in marriage ceremonies. But this isn't about marriage. This is about Ruth saying, Naomi, I appreciate what you say. I appreciate what you want me to do. Orpah's heeded your advice. I'm not going that way. Look at what she says in verse 15. Naomi says to her, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to refrain from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This isn't Ruth pledging her loyalty to Naomi and saying, I'm going to go and be a faithful daughter-in-law to you and help you as you return to your homeland. She's not pledging her loyalty to Naomi. She's pledging her loyalty to Naomi's God, Yahweh. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I love this too because for all of Naomi's what I call anti-evangelism, Naomi was not doing a good job trying to convince these two women that Yahweh was worth being loyal to. And yet Ruth stands in the face of Naomi's bad advice to her and says, no, Yahweh is going to be my God too. What she's doing is she's abandoning the gods of Moab. She's abandoning family, friends. She's abandoning what identity she had for an unknown identity, to go herself to a foreign country. In a day when country and gods and religions were all tied together, you didn't just move to another country and take on a new religion. That was like trying to change the color of your skin. It doesn't happen. You can't do it. And yet Ruth says, where you go, where you live, where you die, where you're buried, I'm going there too. Your God, Yahweh, is going to be my God too. I'm forsaking all of the gods of Moab for Yahweh. And I don't know to what extent Ruth even understood what she was doing. There must have been some hint in Naomi's life and her family's life that helped Ruth understand who Yahweh was. But Ruth set aside all potential blessing, so-called, in Moab that she could have regained to go and cast herself at the mercy of Yahweh. And that's the third observation that I want to make from this chapter of Ruth, and that is the mercy of God, or the steadfast love of God. In fact, there's several ways that you could say this, because in this chapter, we find one of my favorite Old Testament words. I don't think it's necessary for us to know very many Greek and Hebrew words, but there's a Hebrew word found here, and it's found throughout the Old Testament that I think all of us would do well to know and grasp and understand and believe, and that is the word translated in my translation here as the Lord has dealt kindly with you. We see that in a number of places. Verse 6, he visited his people, giving them food. Verse 9, the Lord, or verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly. It's this idea of hesed, the Hebrew word that really cannot be defined with just one English word. We find it translated as steadfast love, dealing kindly, mercy, loving kindness. Essentially, this is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. So while the book of Ruth contains the theme of suffering, it also contains this theme of hesed, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God does not abandon his people. He did not abandon Naomi. And he comes to the aid of his people. This chapter ends on a note of hope. Well, it began in days of famine, where God had sent judgment upon the land for their sin. We see Naomi returning in verse 22 with Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And see what it says. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the chapter ends on a note of hope, anticipation. All is not lost. They enter the town, and it's barley harvest. There's food again. God has been faithful to his people, just as he had promised. I don't know if the people had repented of their sinfulness and God had come in forgiveness and blessing and is now providing them food. But nonetheless, we see here the character of God, his steadfast love, his chesed. And then finally, I want us to note God's mercy to all of us, like Naomi and Ruth. I said earlier that this is often referenced as a love story. We like the aspect of how Ruth will remarry in later chapters we'll see in coming weeks. And there is that aspect of the love story, but this book is another kind of love story as well that we might not first think of when we think of the book of Ruth. You see, Naomi was wrong when she said that God was against her and her family. She was right that God was sovereign, in sovereign control over her life, but she was wrong when she said that God was against her, that God had testified against her. Because you see, there was one who knows what it means for God to be against him. In fact, that one was born about 1,000 years after the events of this story. And wouldn't you know it? He was born in Naomi's hometown, Bethlehem. You see, he left a place of infinite fullness at his father's right hand, where he enjoyed, as the psalmist tells us, joy and pleasures forevermore. And he left that place of infinite fullness. And he came into a world that was emptied and wrecked with sin. And the culmination of his work on earth is described by Isaiah this way. Tell me if this sounds like God being against you. He says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Hear this in the midst of your grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Goes on to say, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. And then we read these words. This is what it means for the Lord to be against you. said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's the one who came and lived and had the hand of the Lord squarely against him. And I want to read one other passage that takes it from his experience to our experience. Those of us in Christ, this is our experience. Because the hand of the Lord was against him, here's how God is eternally and infinitely for us. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe that's the weight that you are living under right now. God's word to you this morning is this: because Christ was crushed by his Father in our place, to those who are in Christ, though we are being killed all day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, this is our testimony. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, my exhortation for us today is to do what Ruth did: cling to Christ. Because even though we do not know what God is doing in our lives, our eyes and hearts will deceive us. We know that he is eternally for us. We are secure in him. He is our Savior. And as we often hear here regularly, what he is up to, though we cannot fully understand it, what he is up to is always for his glory and our good. Father, I ask that you would seal these truths to our heart this morning. When we face the adversities of life, when we are pressured to abandon the truths that we know to be true, because our lives just don't feel that way at the moment, convince us of the power of Christ's work in our behalf. Remind us of the place that we enjoy in Christ, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.